Well, officially, good morning then. As always, it's such a pleasure to be back here with you all. So exciting to study God's Word together, to edify one another. We're going to continue looking at Revelation. We'll make a little bit of progress. I'm anticipating starting Pergamos and probably not getting too much farther from there. There's quite a bit to talk about with the letter to Pergamos. With that being said, I'll invite you to follow along, opening your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We'll read through the verses concerning Smyrna, the letter to the church at Smyrna, and recap what we've been discussing the last couple of weeks. And with that, let's open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I do thank you for another day of grace. I thank you every day, every moment we can get together and explore your word, because we get to know you. It's the most thrilling and exciting thing, Father, is to have a relationship with you. Despite our rebellion, despite our sin, Lord, you sent us Jesus Christ to pay for it all, to reconcile the world back unto you, that any that believe in what you've done for the world through Jesus Christ, that we may enjoy all those spiritual blessings and your own Holy Spirit in these bodies, guiding us to what's right and wrong and helping us to discern spiritual things of your word, to know the truth, and to live as best as we can this side of heaven. Lord, we thank you for the excitement of your appearing to call us home, and also as we're studying here, even afterward, how you're going to restore all things. Lord, help us to know what wisdom you'd like for us to learn this morning, that we can stand for you that much more efficiently and boldly upon your word as we navigate through this life. And let all that is said and done honor you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's begin in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Again, I brought up before that this says quite a lot in a few words. Verse 8, reminding us of the vision in Revelation chapter 1, how Jesus was dead and is alive. The vision is definitely of Jesus, who is God. I know you understand that, but I feel I have to say it every time for those that try to argue otherwise. But he was dead and is alive. So that sets the tone for this letter. The term Smyrna, again, comes from myrrh, the anointing oil that's typically used in burial practices. So death is the theme here. Verse 9, the same commendation, or at least the I know thy works, and tribulation is poverty. So before we talked about how in worldly riches, or from a worldly standpoint, I should say, they were not rich. They did not have much. But spiritually speaking, they are, because God says right after that, "But thou art rich." I know your poverty, but you're rich. All right, so they did not have the distractions of the earthly stuff. And we shared some stories last week about how much freer it is to have less stuff in our possessions. Also reminding us of the marching orders of that day, where Jesus even told them, "Sell all that you got and give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then follow me." Right, we looked at the account of the rich young ruler. Acts 2, Acts 4, both talk about the little flock selling what they have, having all things common, spreading out to whoever has need, because we got to keep the bigger picture in mind. So for these 7 years, it's going to be God's wrath. And for 3.5 of those years, Satan himself is going to be, can I say king of the world? I mean, you know what I'm talking about there. He's going to be governing all of these, pretty much the whole world. And he's issuing this mark where if you don't take it, you cannot buy or sell. Period. right? No online interaction, no credit cards. Like, we don't know what the mark is going to be. Okay? But imagine not being able to go to the store and pick up anything. Today, it's kind of mind-blowing to think whatever your mind can come up with, you can find it somewhere and just get it. Right? There is not that freedom during the tribulation period. Much the contrast of that or the reverse of that, they won't have anything. And so when Jesus tells them, sell all that you got because you're not going to need it anyway. This is way harder than any of those survival shows you may have seen on TV. Okay?
Where precursor in the Canadian truckers protest where they got their funds all taken out of the bank.
Yeah. Wow.
And that's a precursor.
That's crazy. I didn't even hear about that. So that's still ongoing. I heard a bit about some trucker strike and such, but I didn't realize it was gotten to that point. So there you go. In an instant, and I'm sure nobody saw that one coming, or hardly anybody could have, where everything's just gone. Right? Earthly riches come and go. It's fleeting. I just read Ecclesiastes, and it says something about that, and I can't remember what it was. But all the stuff can just be gone. So God is going to supernaturally care for the little flock in the tribulation period, but not every believer is going to survive. Okay? That's the other thing we got to keep in mind. These believers in Smyrna, as they're differentiated from the Jews that are not, they're of the synagogue of Satan. So he's talking to believing Jews. Again, that's somewhat of a loose term. If there's proselytized Gentiles, they are included in here. But again, the focus is on Israel. So these that are blaspheming the word of God, blaspheming Jesus and God himself, that say they're Jews, but they're not. Where is I going with that? Just total head train wreck here. Yeah, okay, so they're persecuting the believers at Smyrna, and believers are not going to all survive the tribulation period. I forget how I was going to share something about that. Maybe it'll come back to me. But not everybody's going to survive. There's going to be some that will perish, and that's these guys. So those in Smyrna have the privilege of witnessing to the unbelievers by the giving of their earthly bodies. Okay? I don't like wording it like that because nobody likes talking about death. I get that. But at the same time, we know what happens when we die. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Even for them. We're going to get to, forget which seal it is, but he's going to open a seal and their souls under the altar saying, how long, O Lord? Right, till they get resurrected and enjoy the true life that they're meant to have. And he said, wait a little bit longer until your brethren will also be killed as you were. So not all believers are going to make it. God will supernaturally provide for a remnant, and again, we'll talk about all that as we go through the book of Revelation. But it's going to be an extremely difficult time. Now, it's a very good point to bring up these Jews that are not. I did want to go to those two verses I gave you earlier. If you turn to Matthew 23 and verse 13... Matthew 23 and verse 13. It's in the middle of a speech of Jesus here. But he's calling out the Jew in name only. He says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. And this is the evil that they're doing. Jews that say they are Jews, but are really not. And I think it's important to know in verse 15 there, the word hell is from the Greek Gehenna, which is typically associated with the lake of fire. So he's telling them, you are damning these people by giving them false doctrine, which is going to be the theme for Pergamos, by the way. giving them false doctrine, teaching them to believe lies, and making them, it's ultimately their choice, but to be influencing them so much, he's saying you're making them twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. The next generation is just worse off than even they are. And being given this privilege of position, authority, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites, not hypocrites, Pharisees and scribes. So they're in a position of teaching, of authority, they're abusing it, and they're going to get the greater damnation there, it says in verse 14. What does that say? Well, there's different degrees of torment in the lake of fire. That's what I understand from it. I don't know how it could be worse than being separated from God, but it does get worse, much the same. I don't know how we can get rewards in heaven because we're with Christ, and that's awesome, but there's more to be had? I don't know, but it's going to be so full of joy. I guess it's just hard for this human brain to comprehend stuff like that. I did want to go to John 16, though, if you would turn with me there. John 16 and verse 1. And both of these passages, just to get us a broader understanding of the reality of what we're reading about this letter to Smyrna. Because remember, even though it's future tense, it's real people going through real life stuff, okay, with familiar things that we're familiar with on earth. It's still this earth. There's a lot of supernatural going on. I get that. But I just know when studying Revelation, it's easy to make it this almost like a Hollywood movie kind of thing because there's so much crazy going on. But to think it's real life. You know, they're experiencing real life. So John 16, 1 says these things, again, this is Jesus speaking here. It says, these things have I spoken unto you that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. And that's all I'm getting at. So there's going to be these Jews in name only, right? And they have a picture of it with Saul of Tarsus, if we're honest with ourselves. Saul of Tarsus was in immediate fulfillment of that. However, there's going to be more and a higher level or more, I think epic is the right word, because it's a lot more, a larger scale. That's the term I'm going for. Larger scale during the tribulation period. Those that say they are Jews but are not, back in the letter to the church of Smyrna, they're going to cause all of this. So you can think of life like Saul of Tarsus, where he's going out, finding believers, and with a crazy zeal, and that is actually scriptural, right? He's called a maniac, I think. With a crazy zeal to try to put them to death so that they don't speak anymore the word of God. It's going to be a similar thing here for Smyrna, that they are rich even though they don't have anything. There's blasphemy of them that say they are Jews, but they're of the synagogue of Satan. Just like we read in the two passages in Matthew and in John, they think they're doing God a service, but in reality they're condemning themselves with this work. But verse 10 in Revelation, back in Revelation 2, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Okay, these Jews are of the synagogue of Satan. They're, or he is their authority. Just like in, was it John 6, 7, 8, all, like basically 6 through 10. When Jesus has this dialogue with Jews that are struggling to understand and Jews that don't care to understand. I think it's in John 10, actually, where Jesus says, you know, I am of my father, you of your father. And they're like, well, we're not born of fornication. We have one father. It's Abraham's. No, no. Abraham's not your father, because if Abraham's your father, you'd believe me. And then they're all going crazy about that, and Jesus tells them, you're of your father, the devil, because he is a liar and the father of it, and you're doing the same thing. You know, so that's, he's just calling them out for what it is. These guys are pretty much doing that same thing. They're not Jews. They're of the synagogue of Satan. They're under his influence. They're his children. You think of it that way. So the devil, verse 10, is going to be the one ultimately casting them into prison that they may be tried and have tribulation 10 days. And again, we don't have to spiritualize that. There's going to be some 10-day something that they're going through. And it's not going to be pretty. Be thou faithful unto death, because that's the culmination of it all, and I will give thee the crown of life. I know last time we talked about that too. The crown is called the Stephanos there. It's the prize. Right? The runners of the races back in the day, they would get the Stephanos. They'd get the crown as the winner. Okay, so that's I think, is what's going here. I don't think they're actually getting a physical crown to put on their head. I think they're getting a prize of life. Okay? Suppose that's arguable. But the point is, verse 11, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. The second death we explored in Revelation 20. Excuse me, it's a really good breakfast. We explored that in Revelation 20, where it's differentiated from the first resurrection. Okay, the first resurrection is for those that lost their lives during the tribulation period. They'll be resurrected to experience the kingdom on earth with Jesus. Right? So it's a bit of a, it is a paradise on earth. There will be no fighting during that period. They're beating their swords into plowshares and so forth. Okay? And those that disobey God are going to be punished immediately, because Jesus is right there, and he says he's going to rule with a rod of iron, not putting up with anything, in other words. And he calls out a few nations that are going to disobey, and they are going to be punished. And at the end of all of that, those that still reject Christ, because there are believers, or I'm sorry, there are unbelievers that survive the tribulation period, they are going to have children, presumably be unbelievers as well, until they fill the world again. Satan will be unbound, because he's bound that entire time. No one could even possibly dream of the excuse of the devil made me do it. It's not possible. It's all just the human heart. But after that 1,000-year period, Satan's going to round up all the unbelievers again, conveniently for God, I suppose, so he can say something again and get rid of them. Okay? So that's the real short story of how is everything going to end. Where was I going with that? Oh, the second death. So the first resurrection, they'll enjoy that. The believers will enjoy that. The second death, then, spoken of there, is the second time man is separated from God, the first of which being in the Garden of Eden. At least that's my interpretation. I gave another possibility last week, how it's just the second of the two resurrections, because there are two resurrections, Revelation 20. One unto eternal life, one unto eternal damnation. Okay? So either one of those, I suppose. I just lean towards man died in the Garden of Eden. I had separated from God. That's what death is a separation. Physical death, our soul and spirit is separated from this body. That's what happens. Okay? For the believer, to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. That's a win. Thank you, God, for that. But the second death, there is no hope after that. It's lake of fire, it's torment, and it doesn't stop. There's weeping, there's gnashing of teeth. It's so horrible, I can't even think about it for too long. That's why even knowing, I mean, there's a part of the human heart, I suppose, that looks forward to it because justice, right? That's what we're looking forward to. But if we're honest with ourselves, that should have been me. And I'll use myself as the excuse always because I want to put you guys out there. But that should have been me. I'm only saved by God's grace. And with that in mind, that should make us zealous to share with anybody, anywhere, no matter what they look like, what they're doing, because we don't know, right? Whose heart is going to change to trust in God. On that note, any closing thoughts on Smyrna before we begin with Pergamos?
It just goes to the human character and expectation of loss and faith and hope. It's just, it wraps up in a very tight bundle. There are people that are going to suffer loss that stay faithful.
Yeah. Yeah, it helps to focus on what really matters, right? I don't know if I can recap all of that for the recording's sake, but it puts in perspective the human heart and how we gotta change our focus, right? Because the human heart is going to focus on the earthly and the temporary, and it's that little kid syndrome. You take the toys away or whatever, it's like, oh no, my life's over, I don't have my toy. That's pretty much how we act. And as adults, we do the same thing, right? Just bigger toys. Pretty much that's all it is. But we put so much focus on the earthly. God never says to focus on that. He always says focus on the eternal. Even under law, he said that. Right? During the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 6, 7. You know, store up your treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy. Something along those lines. Or to the rich young ruler, sell all that you got. You'll have treasure in heaven. You don't need the earthly stuff. As much as we want to focus on, boy, I sure could use whatever. I mean, fill in the blank. Yeah, it'd be nice at the time, but is it necessary? Yeah, and in Colossians 3 is the one I always think of is set your affections on things above, not on the earth beneath. Now, that's where Christ sits. That's where your life is hid. Right, so focus on the eternal rather than on the temporary. And these guys, whoever they are going to have the ability, the power, the faith to go through that tribulation and martyrdom. Yeah, I can't even fathom how that's like me doing that. Yeah, I try to put myself in their shoes. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Like them standing up to Nebuchadnezzar and the huge crowd that was worshiping the idol. Think about how hard that was. That, like, you know what? You can do whatever you want. I'm staying true to God. Knowing full well that he's going to take his biggest, strongest soldiers and throw you into that fire, right, during that time. Anyway, that's another thought. Someone want to share?
I have a little question for that.
Yeah.
If I'm understanding this correctly, everything being talked about is basically to the Jews that you're talking about right now.
Mm-hmm.
Only the remnant. If all the believing Gentiles are raptured out of here, I've always had this question about, there's a lot of people, I would use myself, but say my kids, I've talked to them about it, and all of a sudden, boom, I'm gone. Then they believe. It's too late. They missed it. You know what I'm saying? But they're going to be believing. A lot of us have talked to other people, and we're gone. Then they're going to go, wow. So now we have a whole new pile of believing Gentiles.
Could be, yep.
I mean, so would they be lumped into that same group? Or?
It's possible. So the question has to do with the believers during this period. Are there Gentiles? Is there a whole bunch of them throughout the world, perhaps? Because the rapture, we know that the body of Christ is taken out of the earth. Right? We all go up to heaven at that point to be with Christ. There are going to be believers after that. How many, I don't know. I think it's going to be a very small amount, probably similar percentage-wise as it is today. Because even the, if I can call them the best studies, the ones that try to drill down, are you truly a Christian? And my son even asked me, I don't remember when that was, what makes you Christian? And I had to respond to him, well, faith in Christ, in all that he is. Now, that was the shortest answer I could give. It doesn't matter what building you go to, what denomination it's under, or anything like that. If you have true, sincere faith, you're in Christ. Right? But all believers are out of here, so where do these believers come from?
Is the Holy Spirit there at the time?
The Holy Spirit will be working through all of this.
After the resurrection?
Yeah, after the body of Christ is out of here. But he's no longer restraining the spiritual darkness like he is today.
I'm asking it's kind of that because, you know, part of my faith is that the Holy Spirit, you know, kind of brought me to faith. And it's my understanding that that's the character of salvation, is my faith and is a participation with the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And so after the resurrection, that's where I'm going with that question. So.
Oh, so is the Holy Spirit in the believers in this period of time?
Post-resurrection.
I would think yes. Yeah, because I don't know how they would do, like in Smyrna, stand up to this stuff without it. That's an interesting thought, though. Is the Holy Spirit in each believer? You know, the first thing that came to my mind is John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Right, so anyone needs to live in me. It talks about being in Christ at that time, too. It just wasn't revealed until the Apostle Paul, the reality of the sincere faith in God and in Christ, that the Holy Spirit is in them. There's going to be a lot of supernatural stuff going on during the tribulation period. And to that point, to establish the believers too, God is going to be, how do I say this, orchestrating so many things. So he's going to establish 144,000 witnesses on the earth. They're going to have a mark of God. Anybody argue what that mark looks like? It's always what the mark of the beast is, isn't it? But the 144, they've got a mark of God on their foreheads. Wonder what that one looks like. Maybe it's a cross, yeah. But they're going to be marked, they're going to be sealed so that they cannot get hurt. And they're going to go out through the world sharing the gospel of the kingdom. I don't doubt that they're going to say something like, all believers were taken up and out of here. Now we've got 7 years to the tribulation period. Like, just like we can go back and look at David was king during this time, then Solomon and this. So they can go back in history and look at that. It's kind of crazy to think about people in the future talking about us. You know, during that church age thing, this is what it was like for them. Now we're in the tribulation period. We've got 7 years till the kingdom. I mean, I'm just speculating. But it seems like they're going to preach something like that and say, the kingdom is coming. Repent ye, believe the gospel. So pretty much what we read in Mark 1 and, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The 144 will aid in establishing these churches as well as the two witnesses, whoever they are. Right? That's an arguable point. Elijah, Moses, Elijah, Enoch, whoever it ends up being. They're going to be witnessing for the first 3.5 years. Okay, so God's word is going to go out into the world. Some will believe. Now, here's the other thing we got to bear in mind. I think it's 2 Thessalonians 2. It says that God will send them strong delusion that they might, yes, 2 Thessalonians 2, the whole thing, 7? Yep, 11 is where I'm driving at, but 7 is, he says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So it's out there. Spiritual wickedness is out there. Satan's devising his plans. He's still trying to be above the stars of God, right? Isaiah 14. But only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. So only the restrainer is going to restrain until out of the midst it might be, is actually how it's literally translated. Okay, so all of a sudden it's just there, is my understanding of that. And verse 8, what is he talking about? Then shall that wicked be revealed. Okay, capital W there, or wicked one, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Revelation 19. Okay, so Satan is going to indwell whoever this guy is, the beast of Revelation. He'll be revealed after the Holy Spirit removes the restraining, what's that term? Restraining order? Okay, I think that's what it is. He takes the restraining order out of the way, so he lets him loose to do his thing, okay, so that the wicked one is revealed. There he is, verse 9, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, unbelievers, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them, unbelievers again, strong delusion that they should believe the lie, or a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, and another question I get often, and we're kind of rabbit trailing here, but I think this is on a lot of people's minds, is how do people not notice? Right? There's going to be at least millions, I would think, of sincere believers in this world. There's about 8 billion, so even 10% is going to be quite a lot. And they're all of a sudden gone. How do they not notice? Like, how does the world not get that that was a thing, right? That, and that God talked about this for so long. He's going to send them strong delusion that they might believe a lie. We could speculate till we pass out, right? It could be UFOs. It could be space stuff. It could be some sort of anomaly, like, oh, this sort of thing happened, and that's why they're all gone. I don't know. Yeah. Or a pandemic, sure. I mean, you could pick whatever you like, but somehow someone's going to say something and people are like, oh yeah, that must be true, right? Whatever that thing is, but it won't be. God took all that believed in him up to heaven, right? Because they're going to believe a lie. So it's hard for me to wrap my brain around, but some, to your point, like, are going to overcome that. They're going to have some sort of foundation of Scripture, perhaps, and then they'll connect the dots, trust in God at that time, and now be, I'll just call them believers, because it's hard for me to come up with the right term. That was a really long way to answer that thought, but does that help?
It does. It kind of what I was trying to say is that I think the rapture itself will trigger a lot of minds. And I just used my kids for an example, and we've talked about this, and today they're not believing, but when it happens, they're going to go, oh, there must be some truth to that, and instantly want to become a believer, and maybe even go further with it than that. You know?
We can hope. Yeah, you want to?
Yeah.
Sorry.
Well, after the rapture, there are going to be people that are going to be believing. That's what the $144,000 Jews are there for, is to help bring the rest.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think the Holy Spirit is going to still be with the people that get raptured and go up to heaven with Jesus. He's going to be down here still working the audience.
Yeah. Well, and to be up in heaven is to be present with the Lord. And
so,
yeah. So he'll be here, there, and everywhere, we could say. But allowing the evil to do what it's going to do for those 7 years.
Yeah, you don't want to be here for that.
Right. So trust the gospel today. That's the punchline, right? Don't go through this. Well, that was a really good discussion. I always appreciate whatever's on your mind. Oh, one last thing before we read through Smyrna. Remember when it says, he that overcometh. So like in verse 11, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Overcome what? Okay? Because again, these letters are for specific people for a specific purpose. Okay? They're needing to overcome this 10-day tribulation. That's what they're doing. And anyone else that's going to go through something similar to that, because it's not just this church in Smyrna, it's going to be widespread. Beheading is talked about. I don't know why that's going to be a thing for the tribulation period, but that's what it is. And so it's going to be probably worldwide stuff like this going on. I don't like bringing it up, but concentration camps, I mean, they're going to be everywhere. I can only imagine. And death is going to be the edict for many, many believers. Okay. But be thou faithful unto death, to him that overcomes, to him that has to deal with something like that, will not be hurt of the second death. Their heart's in the right spot. They might lose this body for a short amount of time, but they're going to get the brand new one, which is better anyway. Okay. So I just wanted to say a little bit about that. Well, let's start Pergamos. There's absolutely no way we're finishing this week, probably not even next week. So verse 12, it says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving him that receiveth it. Let that sink in for a minute. All right, so our theme, every time he starts a letter, that first verse reminds us of part of the vision in chapter 1. This is verse 16 in chapter 1, where John describes Jesus of having in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So we know what the two-edged sword represents. It's the word. Right? These things saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges. So you can imagine, I have already given you the spoiler, this has to do with the word of God. Okay? They're going to have a problem with the word of God, sound doctrine. Just glancing at high level over this, they've got the doctrine of Balaam, they've got the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. which some believe at Pergamos. So this church is filled with some believers, believers of doctrine of Balaam, we'll look at that eventually, probably not even today, and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, whatever that is. Again, I don't know what that is. The Nicolaitans aren't mentioned anywhere else except for Revelation chapter 2, right here to Pergamos, and then also back for, is that Ephesus? My eyes are not seeing the verse. Verse 6, yes. Okay, so also to Ephesus. So the Nicolaitans are some established group that is Antichrist. Yeah.
My Bible has an interesting note about the Nicolaitans. It says they were a heretical sect within the church that had worked out a compromise with the pagan society. They apparently taught that spiritual liberty allowed them to practice idolatry and immorality. Tradition identifies them with Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch, who was purported to be one of the first set of the seven deacons in the Jerusalem church, though evidence for his claim is merely circumstantial.
That's an interesting note. I would agree that it had something to do with compromise of spiritual things. That makes a lot of sense. I did mention I don't think it's what tradition holds as Nicholas being the leader of this cult, because he was said to be full of the Holy Ghost. So that's why I would argue against that. But still, whoever started this, it's some sort of compromising doctrine that mixes and matches paganism with the Word of God. We've got that sort of thing going on today. You could probably think of a whole bunch of cults by name that do this, preach a different Jesus. Even though they call him Jesus, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. But that is a good point, that it's some sort of paganistic or really anti-God doctrine.
Verse 6 says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So it's behaviors.
Yep, sacrifices, probably sacrifices, again, speculating, but right. Yeah, even today we've got sacrifices that people don't call sacrifices. They try to call it healthcare. But it's child sacrifice nonetheless. Sorry, I had to say that. just calling it what it is, you know. Anyway.
And child sacrifice to self.
Yeah. Yeah. And no matter how it's argued, it is murder. It's another human life. Touchy subject, I know. But that's the truth of the matter. And God values life. He created everyone with purpose, with meaning. That's why everybody is absolutely unique. There's no other you in the entire history of the world. And thinking of how many billions, millions of people there are, that's amazing. You know, no two people are alike. Even identical twins are not identical. All right, so done a few rabbit trails this morning. These things saith he that hath the sharp sword. So we know that the problem is going to be doctrine, the Word of God, really, as the authority. I had several verses to go through. Let's probably just touch on those, and that's probably as far as we'll get. Let's first start in Matthew 10. Matthew 10 and verse 34. Matthew 10 and 34, Jesus is speaking here. He says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Keep that in mind as you turn to John chapter 1. And verse 1, so a lot of you can probably recite to me. There's no bonus points if you want to, though. John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That means he is God. In case we didn't get it here, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, who could that be? There's only one, Christ alone. Jesus is God come in the flesh. Verse 18 says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." He has made manifest the Father. We have seen him, we have seen the Father. And I know not with physical eyes we have seen him, but we perceive, we understand his character by understanding the Son. We understand the character of the Father by understanding the Son. Hopefully I've made that clear enough. But then turn to Hebrews 4. Not just the one verse you're all thinking of, but rather the whole chapter, because I want to get a little bit of context here. So again, we're looking at these because in Pergamos he's saying, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." This is Jesus who had the double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. His word is that sharp. It's causing division. Division how? By cutting down, as we'll read here, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It does cut straight to the heart. Not the physical heart. Right? The soul, the spirit. Chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 1, it says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them." See, we could follow the pronouns here too. "But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So obviously those are unbelievers. "For we, which have believed," believers. So we're just differentiating between believers and unbelievers here, specifically Jewish. "For we have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I've sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he hath also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick, living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And I wanted to read through the entire chapter here, although obviously I was gearing toward verse 12, to understand again how Hebrews is like our book of Romans today. It's giving them the basis, the why, for those believers during the tribulation period. There is an absolute reason why our Bibles are organized the way they are. Okay? Romans through Philemon are exactly what we are to really know and understand today. Hebrews through Revelation, that comes after us in a time frame speaking. Okay? So that's going to really take hold. That's what they are going to really want to study during the tribulation period. We are studying Revelation now to understand the reality of how dark that day is as a motivator to share the gospel today. And I know Revelation tends to be a very confusing book. While we're at it, we can probably add Song of Solomon to that. That one confuses me anyway. If anyone's got a good grasp on that book, please help me. Anyway, that's a little bit of an aside. So God's word is that sharp. It goes down to the heart. And keep in mind, this church at Pergamos, there's all these doctrines, and God's word is going to cut to the heart of that. Where really is your faith? And when it says Satan's seat is there, Satan's got a hold of authority in this church, right? Teaching his doctrines, doctrines of devils, in other words, what these doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans are. Okay? But the word of God, like Hebrews here, is saying, not just hearing this preaching is what lets you into that rest. You have to mix it with faith. You got to believe it. God's word is what it is. And there's a rest coming. The kingdom is coming. Right? That millennial kingdom is going to be awesome. Probably the best life on this earth. Can I say that? The best life ever on this earth, other than Eden? I think so. I think that's accurate. Because then afterward, God's going to make it all brand new. It'll be different earth, or he's going to renovate this one, however that's going to work. Okay? But nothing is hid from God. That's the other thing. So this sharp two-edged sword goes right down to the heart. We, as adults, I've jokingly said this before, we've learned to hide our sin, right? To kind of keep that inside and to hide it from others, but God knows. That's why I've even been open with my kids. You might trick me, but you'll never get anything past God. And you got to talk to him about that someday. All right? Because we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's intimidating. But that is such a great motivator for me to not live that way on this world. I'll fall short occasionally. Going to be honest, I'm human still. But I don't want to, and that's the difference. Right? Those that are outside of Christ, or those that perhaps are young in Christ as they're learning to control this flesh, they're going to struggle with that. I struggled with that when I was growing in the Word of God. But that's what it does, continuing to fill ourselves with the Word of God, pumping it into us, reading it, listening to it, studying it together, like in a setting like this where we can share amongst each other. That is going to cut to the heart and change our everyday behavior. I've already got us 5 minutes over. Sorry. Shame on me. We'll continue with Pergamos and the Word of God and all these doctrines next week. We'll have to close right now. So let's pray. Thank you, God, for this time. How I wish it was longer, but I'm thankful for your word that does cut to the heart and does work effectually in all them that believe, changing us, transforming us into who we ought to be in Christ. May you continue to work that good work and be honored through us. We love you, God. We're so thankful for what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. I do pray you help us to be bold and to live as we ought to in Christ and share your word everywhere we go. In Christ's name.